Well, this morning I'd like to change slightly the wording of the topic. I'd like to change it to Christmas promised rather than Christmas foretold. Christmas promised. Christmas is a time for promises. Children that are away promise that they will be home for Christmas. We promise our children, or in some cases our grandchildren, that we will get them something for Christmas. Fathers have this habit of promising that the Christmas that they will have will be the best Christmas ever. And Christmas is a time where we make promises. Christmas in the Bible is a time that was promised. It was promised by God throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And we use another word to describe them. We call them prophecies. And we could use the word prophecy as basically the same word as a promise. Sometimes the promise is that good is going to happen. And God lives up to that promise, and good comes. Sometimes God promised disaster, and that happened. And so we can look at the whole of prophecy. If we like, we could make it simplified as God's promises. And so this morning we're going to look at three promises that God made about Christmas. The first promise he made is at Christmas time a ruler will come. The second promise we're going to look at is God promised at Christmas a victor would come, someone who would win. The third promise we're going to look at is God promised at Christmas a great light would come and it would lighten up the world in which we live. Now, one of the problems of looking back at these promises or at these prophecies is that we like to have 2020 vision. We look back and we say, why didn't they understand in those days what that text meant? Why did they not see it? Why did they not understand it? And it's so easy for us to look back with 2020 vision and say, it's obvious. Part of the problem is that God's promises tend to go in waves. There tend to be at least three applications of the prophecy. When the people made the promise or the prophecy, there is a potential, what we call, primary application. It applied to that time and to that area and to the circumstances around it. And then when we look at it closer, there is sometimes what we call a secondary application. And that application could be when Jesus came to this earth. And we could look and say there's what we call a third level of application, and that's when Jesus comes back to rule. When he comes back to be the ruler of the world. And as we look at these promises, as we look at these prophecies, sometimes all three are woven together. And it's very difficult to separate out the different strands. And so we're going to look at the first one that has that challenge. It's found in Micah. Micah chapter 5. And Micah is one of those obscure little Old Testament prophecies that don't occupy very much space in your book, in your Bible, but it's nevertheless there. If it gives you any help, it starts on page 1388 in my Bible. So Micah chapter 5 verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the cities of Judah, but out of you will come for me one who will be a ruler of Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now this text, we know, applies to Jesus. Even the people in Jesus' time, when the wise men came to Jerusalem, Herod asked, where is he who is going to be the Christ, the Messiah, the one who delivers Israel? Where is he going to be born? And so the wise men of the time immediately responded, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So this text has an application, quite obviously, to do with Jesus. But we need to look at the text a little more closer. David set up a great kingdom, a king. He was king of Israel, and under his rule, the kingdom expanded dramatically. He conquered much territory, and his kingdom became extremely large. He gave it to his son, Solomon, and under Solomon, the kingdom prospered. It was a very wealthy kingdom. At the end of Solomon's reign, there were some problems. And the problems related around two items. The first item was a tax revolt. People got fed up of paying taxes. And Solomon taxed his people in order to build his projects. And people got fed up of paying taxes. And they said to the new ruler, don't tax us so much. Also under Solomon, there was a revolt against strict and harsh conditions. Solomon enforced his rule brutally. And people said, don't treat us so badly. Don't beat us. Don't put us in prison so much. Don't treat us so badly. And Solomon went away and thought about it, and he came back and he said, you know, I'm not going to listen to a word you said. If my father taxed you heavily, I'm going to tax you even more. What a way to get elected. Promise to increase taxes. I don't think any government has ever done that and got away with it. And the second part of it, Solomon's successor, his son, said, my father treated you harshly. He beat you with sticks. Well, I'm going to make it even worse. I'm going to beat you with snakes and scorpions, making it far worse. So you imagine what happened. The people said, we're not having a king like this. We're not paying more taxes. We're not being treated worse. So there was a split in David's kingdom. The bigger part formed the kingdom of Israel, and the smaller part formed the kingdom of Judah. Now the kings of Israel were not children of David. They were not descendants of David. They were interlopers. They were false. They had seized the throne. They were not children of David. None of them was a good king. As we read through the book of the stories of the kings, this text comes up all the time. So-and-so was king of Israel. He did that was evil in the eyes of the Lord. It happened. Every king of Israel was a bad king, a lousy king, a king who led them away from God. So God sent prophets, people who told them to smarten up, if you like, who told them that God would come in judgment. Micah is one of those people. Now Micah is unusual in that he was born in the southern kingdom of Judah, But he prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. He crossed the border. And people would say to Micah, "Micah, go home. We don't need you here in Israel. Go back to Judah. They need help as well prophesying." So Micah had a real hard job getting his message across, because he was a southerner, a person from Judah, trying to talk to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so there was this division: Judah in the south, Israel in the north. The kingdom of Israel in the north, to which Micah is prophesying, their kings are not legitimate kings. They're not David's children. So let's read this passage over again and understand where Micah is coming from. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the towns of Israel, for out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." So the last part is obviously a claim to legitimacy. The people who are going to rule Israel are not the illegitimate children or the illegitimate group that just seized the throne. These people are going to be genuine kings. They are going to be of David's line. They're going to be David's. David was their great, 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 great grandfather many times removed. To emphasize that, this new king is going to be born in Bethlehem, which is where David comes from. So in these very few short words, Micah establishes that there is a king coming who will be ruler of all Israel. He will be born in Bethlehem, David's town, and his roots will be genuine, and he will be of David's family. So that's the primary application of the text. It's a text given to a kingdom that has drifted away from God. And it's saying one day a true ruler will rule you. It obviously applied to Jesus, and it was quoted during the time of the wise men. But at the time of Jesus coming here to earth, he was rejected as ruler of Israel. The people said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. We have a king already, and his name is Caesar. We reject him." So in one application, Jesus is rejected as king. But there is a day coming when Jesus will rule, and he will be the ruler of Israel, and he will lead his people, and he will set up a kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So this simple prophecy, this simple promise, as we see, has different levels in it. So let's go to another prophecy, the promise of a victory. That's found in Genesis and chapter 3. Genesis is not too easy to, too difficult to find. It's the first book in the Bible. We'll read Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Let's put the verse in context. The context deals with the fall of man. God said to man, to Adam, "You will not do this. There are certain things that you will not do." And Adam went and did that. He disobeyed God. We call it the fall. And this segment that we read at comes from the part where God hands out judgment for those who participated in the fall. He starts off with the cause and agent, the forces of evil, Satan. And he says, down the road, someone will come who will be born of a woman, and there will be a huge struggle. And you will hurt his heel, but he will crush you. When we look at that, we look at the cross. And on the cross where Jesus died, Jesus was bruised. Not just his heel, but his whole body. Jesus was bruised and battered on the cross. Satan had his way, and Jesus ended up on the cross bruised. But on the other side, Jesus won a huge victory on the cross. He used the words at the end, "It is finished." It is a cry of triumph. Jesus won on the cross. He was a victor. He crushed Satan. So does that mean that the evil one has no influence in the world right now? Oh yes, he does. He very much has an influence. He wants to take us out of our Christian life. And he uses all kinds of tricks to do that. But we know that one day he will get what's coming to him, and God will deal with him. So this is another promise, that one day evil will be bound, that God will crush completely Satan. Part of it has been done on the cross, but there is a day coming when Satan will have no more influence in this world. But it came at tremendous cost. It came at the cost of Jesus dying upon a cross. So let's go on to the third prophecy. The third prophecy is found in Isaiah and chapter 9. We'll start reading at verse 2. "The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Down to verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And to the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So let's take these two parts. Part one. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who live in the shadow of death, a great light has dawned on them. An experiment was done a few years ago, a medical experiment was done, in which a group of volunteers were taken into a hall and asked to walk a straight line. They had absolutely no problem walking a straight line. None whatsoever. For the second part of the experiment, they had their eyes blindfolded and a hood put over their head so that they could see no light whatsoever. They were completely in darkness. And to make sure that there was no light, they shut the lights off in the room. And they said, "Walk a straight line." Not one of the individuals could walk a straight line. Not one. They all deviated. Some went to the right. Some went to the left. Some went completely in circles. Not one of the volunteers was able to walk a straight line when they walked in darkness. Not one. They could do it in the light, but not in the darkness. So what does this text see? A people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. In other words, those people who in life are wandering around, they have no aim. They have no focus. Their life is walking in darkness. They cannot walk a straight line. They go in all kinds of directions. Into that darkness, a light has come. And they can walk now in light because they can see. When Jesus came to this world, John says, he brought light. And one of the big pictures, the motifs of John's gospel is that of light. In chapter 1, verse 3, John says, this is the true light that lightens everyone in the world. And this light that comes is universal. It's not restricted to a particular group. It's not restricted to a particular ethnic group or to a particular location or to a particular social status. This light that comes into the world through Jesus is a light that lightens everyone. John goes on to say in chapter 3 that there is a condemnation. He said the light has come into the world, but people rejected it because they love darkness rather than light. He says people have a choice, and they can choose to live in darkness. They can choose to live in a life that is unguided, undirected, that wanders around. Or they can choose the light that comes through Jesus Christ, that shines into their souls and makes it a life worth living. And he said, the choice is simple. It's darkness or light. And people choose darkness rather than light because that's what they're familiar with, that's what they love, that's what they like. Because their deeds are evil. And this morning I would put out a challenge to you. You have a choice. It's a very simple choice. The choice is you can walk in darkness. You can walk undirected. You can do your own thing. But the life without Christ is a life that is empty. A life that has, in the end, disastrous consequences. Or you can come to the light and experience the forgiveness of God for sin and have direction and light within your life. And it's a simple choice. Darkness or light. John also continues this picture in chapter 8. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, a person who follows me will not walk in darkness. And so when we follow Jesus, when we invite him into our lives to be our Lord and to be our Savior and ask him to forgive us of our sins, then his light comes into our lives and he shows us what we should do and how we should be. So that's the first part of the text. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. The second part is those who are in the shadow of death. Those people have also seen a light. At the end of the Second World War, the Allies held a trial for the leaders of Nazi Germany. We know it as the Nuremberg trials. And in that trial, 13 of the leaders of Nazi Germany were sentenced to death, and others were sentenced to various terms in jail. There was a man called Albert Speer, and he was a minister in the Nazi government, and at the trial he expressed remorse for what had happened during Nazi Germany. He was the only one who did so. And because of that, the Allies spared his life and condemned him to 25 years in jail. At the end of his time in jail, when he was released, he wrote a book called Inside the Third Reich. And one of the most spellbinding chapters I've ever read is his description of the night they executed the Nazi leaders. They knew it was going to happen that night. He said, "I sat in my cell. It was cold. It was damp. I heard the people walking down the hall. They opened the door of the first person scheduled to be executed. They read out his name. He responded. They read out the charges. He responded. And then they led him away to be executed. A little while later, the same thing happened again. It happened 13 times. And every time Albert Speer said, I felt fear and dread. I felt anguish. Are they going to stop at my cell? Are they going to open the door and ask me to come out and be executed? I sat trembling with terror. They went through the 12 people that were scheduled to be executed. And he fully expected the Allies not to keep their word and to execute the rest. He says, I sat there trembling. I sat there in fear. I did not believe the Allies would keep their word. They would execute all of us. Time went, and no one came to his cell. No one opened the door. No one called his name. Light began to dawn, and he recognized that the Allies had kept their word. He was not going to be executed. That's what it means to be in the shadow of death. Like Albert Speer in prison, trembling in fear that you are to be executed. God says that is what human life is like without God. We sit in the shadow of death. We tremble at death because we don't know its consequences. It is the thing that haunts us, the thing that terrifies us, the thing that scares us. But Jesus has come into this world, and he has shed his light in the shadow of death. Death is now not the end. It is merely a transition point. When those who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ know that they will go to be with Jesus, which is far better, far superior. And so for those who have committed themselves to Christ, they no longer live in the fear of the shadow of death, because they have come to realize that through Jesus Christ, the one who conquered by crushing Satan, he has shed light into the darkness and dispensed with the fear of the shadow of death. Let's go down to the end. This person that's going to come, the Savior that's going to be born, is given four titles. He's called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let's deal with the first one, Wonderful Counselor. In life, do you sometimes feel confused? Do sometimes the problems that you face feel overwhelming? And you look and say, where do I go? Who can I look for advice? Where can I go for direction? Who can guide me in these situations? Look at the first title that's given to Jesus. He is called the Wonderful Counselor. He is the one who can provide guidance and direction within our lives. And he's so good at it, he's called Wonderful. Can he support me? Can he really do what he promises? Can he live up to expectations? And that's why the second title is there. He is the Mighty God, the God who is all-powerful, the God who is mighty, the God who is able to do more than we expect or think. That's his second title. He is the Mighty God. Over the past year, we have seen God in action. We have seen his power firsthand. And I sit back in awe. When we were called to say goodbye, because our granddaughter was in real serious trouble at the end of her first liver transplant, where they doubted whether they could even move her the 200 meters to the operating room without her dying. We prayed. We stood back and watched God work. As they walked her towards the operating room, there was so much equipment on her that it took the whole width of a 12-foot wide hallway to move it. And there were four nurses pushing it. When she came out at 7 o'clock that evening, there was one small bed, and behind it was all the equipment being pushed. And we said, yes, God, you've worked. We have a mighty God, a God who can do above all that we expect or think if we let him do it. The trouble is, we say, God, I'm a great guy. I'm a powerful guy. I don't need you. We need to turn ourselves over to God. You are the mighty God. Number three, he is the Everlasting Father. Now, unfortunately, fathers have got a bad rap. And it's not the way it's supposed to be. A father is supposed to look after his children, care for his children, love his children, look after for the best of his children. And there's a third title. Our God, through the person of Jesus Christ, is called the Everlasting Father, the one who cares for us, the God who loves us, the God who looks after our welfare, who is deeply concerned about us. That's the father part of it. But there's a first part of it, everlasting. Everlasting means he never gives up. He never changes. And yes, we may mess up. Yes, we may go wrong. Yes, we may do things that we shouldn't do. But he is everlasting. He never changes. He doesn't change in his love for us. He doesn't change in his care for us. He doesn't change his attitude towards us. He is the everlasting Father, the one who cares and loves us no matter how stupid we are. He still wants us to be with him. He still wants him to be our Father and us to be his children. He never changes. The last one, he is the Prince of Peace. Our lives sometimes feel disrupted. Sometimes we feel that in this world that goes so fast, things are happening to us that cause us stress, that cause us pain, that cause us anguish. Friends leave us. Our family does stupid things, and we're embarrassed. All sorts of things happen in our lives that cause us anguish and pain. Well, listen to the fourth title. This person, this Jesus, is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who can bring into our lives that peace within our lives that only knowing him can bring. Today, in the next few days, we're about to celebrate Christmas. The coming of Jesus into the world. I would suggest to you that there's an even better Christmas, and that's Jesus coming into your life. The coming of Jesus into the world transformed the world. The coming of Jesus into your life will transform your life, so that you will no longer walk in darkness or in the shadow of death. Make Christmas a time where God's promises become his promises to you, and you take his promises with both hands, and you say, this Christmas of God coming into the world in the person of Jesus Christ is going to be my Christmas, with God coming into my life in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you promised that when we messed up in the fall, you promised that you would put it right, even if it cost you a lot. And we thank you this morning that we're in the benefit of that, that you have come into this world in Jesus Christ, and have, by dying upon a cross, we can now be right with you. Lord, we pray that we may accept that invitation and that offer to be right with you. May we experience your peace, your guidance, your direction within our lives. Lord, we commit ourselves to you today. May you go before us. May you be behind us. May you be above us. May you be beneath us. May you be within us. May we experience your peace, your joy, your salvation within our lives. We commit ourselves to you. Amen.